If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 41. I was surprised to see Tim here tonight. I thought all the attorneys in our country had gone to Florida. Interesting times in which we live. We have snow before Thanksgiving and no president yet. But the Lord is on His throne. I better stop there. I was also glad to hear that you folks are still learning some of the tunes in the Psalter. We have a Psalter that some of our men put together several years ago that is a little paperback, a little bit larger than our hymn supplement. And we sing those on the Lord's Day morning. And on the Wednesday evenings, we have for several months now been singing other psalms from the older Psalters, since we have enough of those to go around for our Wednesday evening crowd. And just this past Wednesday, well, we normally sing this first verse of the psalm. Well, not normally, but I'll say we frequently have to sing the first verse of a newer psalm two times. But the church in Greenville having to do that, that's remarkable. I'm glad I was here. But it's good to be with you folks and to renew fellowship again. And we do trust that we'll know the Lord's presence and His help as we look together to His Word tonight. I want to read a significant portion here in the book of Genesis, chapter 41. We'll not read the entire chapter, but a significant portion of it. And I want to begin in verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven well-favored kine, and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And now down to verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in a vesture of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We'll end our reading there, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence again this Sabbath evening. We come rejoicing at the privilege even of being present under the public reading of Thy Word. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that esteem this Word even more than our necessary food. Lord, we live in days of plenty. We live in days in which we have known much of this world's good. And yet, Lord, we live in days in which many, dare we say even of the best of Thy people, know yet all too little of this living Word. Lord, help us tonight. Stir up our hearts. We do confess that our times are troubled. We must be as those men who have understanding and know what Israel ought to do. But Lord, we ask tonight, give us a glimpse of Thy Son. Meet with us, even as we would seek Thee in Thy Word. I freely confess there is nothing in me to bless Thy people or to save the lost. Lord, we ask that Thy Spirit will take us up each one. And speak that word in season to every heart. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight somewhat on the character of Joseph. Joseph stands as a giant in the opening pages of Scripture. In a book which traverses centuries and even millennia in just a few chapters, Joseph brings it to its culmination. You ponder and just think of the book of Genesis. Here we find the story of man's creation, his fall, and his final redemption. Here we find the history of the world spread before us, both historically and, I believe, yes, prophetically. Here we find the root of even the ethnic and national divisions of men. Here we find even the source of so many of the conflicts between men that remain with us even unto this day. Here we find a story, while touching and certainly mindful of all the other events that are transpiring through those centuries, yet nonetheless a story that continually narrows its focus until finally it brings us to consider the formation of one nation out of which would come one Savior, the Savior of the world. And yet all throughout this grand story, we are brought face to face with the smaller stories of individuals. And thus this book that begins with the creation of the universe, it ends with a little people tucked away in the land of Egypt, soon to become slaves. And we read there of the blessing of the sons of Israel. Foremost among those sons of Israel was this one named Joseph. It's amazing to consider when you look at a book that has characters such as Adam and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, that Joseph takes up more of the book than anyone else. And yet I believe that we are not really surprised when we consider that here Joseph is for us a wonderful picture of a far greater Joseph. I know there are august books about, speaking of some of the niceties of scholarship and of typology, in deference to brethren, one in particular not here, I'll refrain somewhat from using the word type. But I would very much like for us to consider tonight that there are striking and even amazing similarities between this Joseph and our greater Joseph in glory. The early chapters of his life are quite familiar. Joseph, one even known to the smallest of children. Here is a Bible story that can capture anyone's attention. We read very much later in the story this morning in my own congregation. The congregation is filled with tears before the Bible reading is ever finished. For who can read the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brethren and not be brought to tears? Even among the ungodly, you would have to have a heart of stone not to be moved at that story. But yet the early chapters are not quite so pleasant. Joseph was one trusted and beloved of his father. And many commentators believe that Joseph was the head of all the brethren as far as shepherding the sheep and overseeing the flocks. He was trusted. He was one worthy of his father's trust. You consider a little bit of the history of some of the older brothers. You can see that their being worthy of trust, those days were long forgotten. Jacob gave unto Joseph that coat, as we read, a coat of many colors. A tunic, most probably just with color in the ribbon along the edge. But here, a robe that was a mark of nobility, a mark of distinction. Joseph, one even among the other brethren, in the eyes of his father, and even in comparing their character, was one worthy to take the first place in the family. And Joseph was faithful. You read in the early chapters of the story that he was faithful in all things. He brought the evil report of his brother's deeds unto his father. And this is not the tattletale selfishness of a youth. This is the difficult thing for a man to do, to speak the truth of those who are walking outside of their father's ways. And Joseph also spoke of dreams given unto him of God. And again, I do not believe that in Joseph's reporting of these dreams that we should see him as being ambitious or prideful. God in these times revealed Himself unto His servants and even revealed Himself, as we've read tonight, often to the ungodly through this means. And Joseph speaking and sharing of the dreams that God had given him, he was but sharing the revelation of God. We need not believe that he shared these out of pride or ambition. But certainly his brothers did not take them in such a lofty sense. And we know the story. Here is one beloved and favored of his father, sent unto his brethren on a mission of mercy, only to be despised and rejected of them and then delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, there to endure slavery, false accusation, and mistreatment at their hands, but yet ultimately to be brought out of prison. Joseph came to be exalted. And it is of that exaltation that I want us to consider tonight. Joseph taken from prison and exalted. While Joseph has been in Egypt for several years by the time of the reading of our story, the 2 years that have transpired while he was in the prison certainly had to be the low point. Very early on in his imprisonment, the butler and baker of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had somehow displeased Pharaoh and been cast into prison with Joseph. And Joseph there, we do not find him walking about with the victim mentality of our day. We find him very busy. We find him very nobly serving in this place where he is imprisoned wrongfully. We see that as he goes and notices the butler and baker, that he takes note of them, that they are sad one morning, their countenances are distressed, and he asks them, "What's wrong? What's bothering you?" Here's a man who had plenty in his own life that had gone wrong. And yet we do not find him moping about with sad countenance. We find him speaking to others and encouraging them. The butler and baker give report of their dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. For one, it is an incredible blessing. For the other, it is an unspeakable horror. In 3 days' time, he'll be slain. Do you know, I don't want to pause here too long, but I think there's a sense in which we can understand that the baker may very well have been the one that was greater blessed. We see the butler as he's released and goes back to his old haunts and forgets Joseph. But Joseph faithfully reported that the baker would die. How do you think Joseph spent those next 3 days? How do you think the baker spent those next 3 days? It may very well be that in that awful circumstance, he gave time to consider the things of eternity. I don't know. But we do know that the butler is released. And Joseph implores him, "Speak unto Pharaoh." Joseph does not cry out against his brothers. He doesn't cry out against the false accuser that he fled from. Joseph only says, "I am in prison wrongfully. Speak a word for me." And we read that the butler forgets him. And for 2 years, Joseph waits. I say these 2 years had to be the low point. As he has set his hopes perhaps on the butler's report. And yet as day after day went by, no word from the throne, no sign of release. Certainly Joseph gives up hope in man. But Joseph doesn't give up hope in God. The repeated refrain throughout his story is the Lord was with Joseph. And while he was disappointed in how he received treatment from men, on every hand, you mark it down, what in his life now, for a period of 10 years or more, has gone good? Joseph here places his hope in God. Joseph had received dreams from the Lord. He has seen the Lord fulfill His word in the dreams given to the butler and to the baker. What confidence can he take that even though the butler has forgotten him, God has not forgotten him. God has spoken to him of days of advancement. And certainly Joseph's greatest desire is for that covenant, for the coming of that Messiah through the nation of which he is one of the tribes. Actually, later in the story, in which he is two of the tribes. Joseph's hope is in God, and yet he finds himself in prison waiting. You know, friends, tonight, I know many of you, I almost said thankfully, I don't mean that the way it would have sounded. I mean that to be encouraged that the Lord is blessed and the work has grown since I have left. We have troubles and trials here. There may be occasions in which there is no one in the flesh that we can go to. There is no encouragement looking at men. And yet the Lord is with His people. And even if it is the Lord's will for us throughout all of our days to know trial, to know problems, Whether it's physical difficulty or loneliness, spiritual warfare, whatever it be, the Lord is always with His people. And Joseph takes encouragement in these days in the prison. But yet there came a day in which Joseph was not in the prison anymore. Nowhere in history do we read of an advancement so great and so sudden as Joseph's promotion to honor. With the passing of a few moments, Joseph moves from being a prisoner of the state to being a head of the state which had imprisoned him. A slave in the morning, prime minister in the evening. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, certainly there are a lot of personal lessons that we can derive from Joseph as an example and as an encouragement to us. But I want you to think with me tonight as we consider his advancement, we consider his exaltation of the corporate blessings that we see here. You see, the Lord was going to send famine. And famine not just merely in a small location and just a part of Egypt, but a famine throughout all lands. And the hope of all those lands, the hope of all those nations, the hope of all those people was wrapped up in the advancement of Joseph. Joseph's advancement was not merely the Lord's answer to the problems of his life that he had suffered so far. Certainly Joseph enjoyed those blessings personally. But Joseph's advancement had the advancement, and in a very real sense, the salvation of the world wrapped up in it. And I believe it is in that light that we can understand here a wonderful picture of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You know, there's interesting thoughts here because, you see, Joseph's advancement, him being set as head over Egypt, as administrator over the land, second only to Pharaoh. As he went forth and labored, how fruitful he was in all of his labors, whether it was in his father's house in Canaan, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, or now on the throne of Egypt. Everything he did was blessed. And certainly the Lord had blessed him with wisdom. And he's active and skillful in all that he does. But I say, the welfare of all the people is wrapped up in his advancement. And yet all the blessings that Egypt enjoyed, all the blessings that all the surrounding nations enjoyed, they were true blessings. They rightly were saved from destruction and from famine through Joseph. And yet that's just the incidental. The thing that's really going on here is the preservation and the salvation of Israel. And friends, that's the way it is for us. That's the way it is for the church. In this that we call common grace, the sun shines upon the just and the unjust alike. We've lived in lands of prosperity. We've even seen prosperity following the Reformation and following those lands where the gospel was given free course to run. But Lord, even in all the ways in which the Lord works throughout history, the common grace that He bestows upon the world, that He doesn't cast them immediately into hell, it's because out of this world, out of these masses, He is gathering together a people unto Himself. And I say, while the other nations were blessed, it is Israel that the Lord is preserving. And so it is now, in the days of the Lord delaying His coming, that He still has a people to save. You know, friends, in times where we're perplexed and looking at our nation and change is taking place and problems throughout the world, let us be encouraged that the Lord still has a people to save. If He did not still have a people to save, Christ would have returned already. And so let us be encouraged even in this, that we be ambassadors still for Jesus Christ. But as we consider the exaltation of Joseph, I want very simply but to put before you but four chapters, as it were, of the story. And the first thing I want us to consider is this, that Joseph is removed from prison and justified. And you picture it. You look there early in the story. It says in chapter 41, verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment. and came unto Pharaoh. Shaving himself and changing his raiment was the very last thing that transpired in that prison for Joseph. Do you think at the end of this day, Joseph said, "You know, I've got a lot of things in storage down in the prison. I can get them." Now, Joseph came out of Canaan not even with the very robe that he had. He had nothing. There was nothing in the prison that belonged to him. And now there's nothing in the prison that even pertains unto him. Pharaoh has taken his ring off his own finger and placed it upon Joseph's. Joseph is advanced. Joseph is given office in the land. And I say from that moment forward, nothing that belonged to the prison, nothing that belonged to accusation, nothing that belonged to crimes or guilt belonged to Joseph at all. While people had been afraid to speak a good word for Joseph throughout those years, perhaps worried, what will Potiphar say? What if word gets back to him? The butler, perhaps, for fear even of those things in his own life and in his own career, doesn't speak that word for Joseph until now. It appears convenient for him to speak a word for Joseph because Pharaoh is in need. Perhaps maybe Pharaoh will remember the butler again because the butler brought him Joseph. But I say for Joseph, nothing of those false accusations, nothing of a criminal record, nothing of the prison at all belongs to him anymore from that day forward. Joseph is fully acquitted and justified. Joseph sits upon the throne. You wonder what reports Pharaoh did get when people began to freely speak of this Joseph. What glowing reports they must have been. But friends, what of the greater Joseph? We read and think of the advancement of Joseph and how sudden it was. Just a few moments from the prison to the throne. But think of the advancement of our Christ. The Lord Jesus, we read in the New Testament, being in the form of God, He found it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Joseph was at bottom, as it were, in the prison. Christ Jesus was in the grave. Friends, the only reason that Christ Jesus was in the grave is because everything that belonged unto us of judgment, of sin, of rebellion against God, of true guilt, that was imputed unto Him. Counted as His. And not only did He endure the mockery of men, the hatred of His brethren, not only was He delivered unto the Gentiles and mistreated of them and slain, but our Christ endured the wrath of God. I may have preached upon this before here. I don't know. I know I've preached it in my own pulpit several times. But I used to wonder when I was a child, and I want to speak reverently here, but I used to think at times about any comparison between Christ's sufferings upon the cross and upon the eternity that sinners will spend in hell. And I thought, and again, I trembled as a child to think it, but the thoughts occurred, how can there be an equation in this? The hours of agony upon the cross, certainly they were awful and grievous. But yet, the brevity of the time, how can this compare with the agonies of hell forever? But you see, as I came to ponder it and consider somewhat of what was really transpiring, I came to understand that I was looking at it exactly backwards. You see, Christ, in all the complexities of His person, being truly human and yet truly divine, Christ possessed an infinite capacity to suffer. And while it was an awful death, the pains and the agony of the cross were very real. I believe this was, as it were, just the tip of an iceberg. It was the wrath of God that Christ endured. Which of us can even begin to understand His cry? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? How can we plumb the depths? Do you see, with His capacity to suffer, Christ could take upon Him the wrath of God, and He could endure it in all of its fury, in all of its infinite wrath. I love the words I heard Dr. Paisley preach on the campus at school many, many years ago. He said, in all the Old Testament sacrifices, as the people brought their offerings and they placed the lamb upon the altar, the fire consumed the lamb. But as Christ, the Lamb of God, hung upon the cross, it was the lamb that consumed the fire. Why is hell forever? Because a sinner will never finish paying for his sin. There'll never be an occasion in eternity in hell where a man can lift up his voice to God and cry, "It is finished!" And yet Christ Jesus upon the cross could utter those words. The Lamb consumed the fire. I ask you, what depths could be greater than to have exhausted the wrath of God? The text in Philippians goes further. Even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Friends, while in the history and the affairs of men we struggle to find an advancement as rapid or as great as Joseph's, think of the advancement of Jesus Christ. Laid in the tomb, that lifeless clay, yet in an instant He is risen. Now gloriously arrayed with a risen body, our Christ Jesus is ascended to glory. He is seated at the right hand of God. Friends, let us understand. Romans chapter 4 speaks of that resurrection. It speaks of Christ. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we can look at it in this way, is far more than a miracle. If your understanding and your thoughts of the resurrection of Christ are merely that being the Son of God, He had supernatural power and death could not hold Him, He could bring Himself back to life, then you do not fully understand the resurrection. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Friends, here is the divine testimony of the success of Christ's work. Here is the divine testimony that all of those that are in Christ Jesus, yes, they are dead and buried with Him, but they are now risen with Him because His work is completed. His work is accepted. And we, Scriptures even say of us, are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Consider more of that in a few moments. But I say here, friends, is one taken out of prison, advanced. No more does anything that belongs to the prison, as Isaiah speaks of Him, taken from prison in judgment. But no more does anything that belongs to the prison, does anything that belongs to the grave, belong to Jesus Christ. He is life indeed. He is risen. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Nothing that belongs to death can touch Jesus Christ ever again. And so it was with Joseph. Nothing that belonged to the prison ever touched him again. But the second thing that demands our attention tonight is that not only is Joseph taken from prison and justified, he's now addressed in terms of highest preeminence. Look with me, if you would, in verse 40 of Genesis 41. Back up, if you would, to verse 39 as we come up upon the verse. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. I say Joseph is addressed in terms of highest preeminence. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to the New Testament Scriptures, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a chapter certainly that is a focus of much discussion and even debate as we come to consider of the teachings of prophecy, the millennial kingdom, or the lack thereof. But there is a text in the midst of this chapter that I want us to see tonight, because I believe we see but a very faint shadow of it in Pharaoh's words to Joseph. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." Now, I want us to ponder this for a moment. There's some that have struggled with this text, and I think with just a shallow understanding of it, felt that somehow here there's a little problem in our understanding of the Trinity. How can it be that Christ is exalted and yet He is not equal with God? Friends, the whole point of the passage here is certainly not a problem text for the Trinity at all. This is a text of rejoicing for the people of God. It is not Christ as the eternal Son of God that's in view here. It's Christ as the incarnate Son. It's Christ as our mediator. It's in His mediatorial role and His mediatorial dignity that it's said unto Him, "All things will be put under His feet. The only thing that is accepted is the throne of God Himself." As Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." So we read here of Christ, "It is manifest He that is accepted, which did put all things under Him." Folks, consider the place of Christ in these Scriptures. I want you to turn over with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." Now, friends, we don't have time to pursue this at great length tonight. But you'll understand here that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the 8th Psalm, extensively from that Psalm. A Psalm which speaks of the marvel as the psalmist looks up and he considers the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars which God has ordained. And yet he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" This one that was, in a sense, a little lower than the angels. Angels higher in glory and power. And yet that, as we understand, I believe, the original design was yet but for a season. It was man that was created in the image of God, not the angels. It was man that we read in Genesis that was to have dominion over the rest of God's creation. It was man that was to be like the Most High. Man created in the image of God. Man and Adam lost this great dignity. Now, rather than being God's vice regent over His creation, man is a rebel. And the cause of the curse upon all the creation. But there is another one. Hebrews chapter 2 continues to speak of this one, the second man. He is one to whom this dominion now belongs. That is forfeited and lost in Adam is regained and even more in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, now ascended to glory and seated at the right hand of God. Friends, ponder this. Don't let it be merely some little part of our creed that we think about. You think of the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. There is a man. One that is truly human. And He is seated at the right hand of God tonight. I say here is one that is addressed in terms of highest preeminence. One of whom it is said, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Our Mediator is enthroned above. Our Mediator has gone before. And our risen and glorified Christ can say, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ Jesus, dear friends, tonight is exalted. And our Mediator is addressed in terms of highest preeminence. Let us rejoice tonight that our Savior has passed through the heavens. He's taken His seat above. You ponder this and you consider what awaits the glorified church. We will be made like unto Him. In our resurrection, our bodies we fashioned like unto His glorious body. And I believe the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, following really on the theme of Psalm 8 and his reflections upon it here in Hebrews 2, he says to the Corinthians as they're squabbling with one another, selfishly taking one another to court, "Do not you know that we shall judge angels?" We're going to rule over angels. You don't have somebody in your midst to deal with a problem between brother and brother? What glories await the people of God? What advancement awaits the believer? And yet it's only because this one has gone before. I say, let us tonight rejoice that our Christ is addressed in terms of highest preeminence. But thirdly tonight, as we consider the next chapter in the story, Joseph is presented, manifested for all to admire. If you go back to Genesis 41, you read verse 42 and following. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." Joseph goes forth, and all in the land are commanded to bow. He presented, say, for all to admire. It leaps ahead a little in the story. But you see, the exaltation of Joseph was the fulfillment of those dreams of his youth. And there was a day not very far away in which his brethren would come. Those brothers that had sold him into slavery. The 7 years of plenty came. And then the famine descended. And in the second year of the famine, these brethren are compelled to come out of Canaan. Compelled to come, bow the knee unto Joseph. You see, they must come and bow before the one in whom fullness dwells. It doesn't take a lot of imagination for us to see the gospel applications here. The Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of His people. They're broken. Come to see the famine of their souls, their need, a nourishment, their need of life, their need of salvation. It is only as they come to this Joseph, and they bow the knee. I wish we had time tonight to consider somewhat of those interviews between Joseph and his brethren. We've been looking at this story for many weeks now in our church at home. But what works God was working. These brethren that on one occasion, in their jealousy and their envy, sell Joseph into slavery. 20 years later, as the Lord rebukes them, as they enter into the presence of Joseph from the first interview right to the last, as trouble comes to them, as Joseph initially speaks harshly unto them, that which certainly they had spoken very little of in all those 20 years. I mean, can you imagine how many times around the holiday family dinner gatherings they spoke of what really happened to Joseph? This was a dark secret. And yet when they were troubled, when they came to consider their extremity and their want, God brought to the surface what was really the matter. And they said, "We are very guilty this day concerning our brother." Joseph has to turn from them, seek a place to weep. Friends, Christ Jesus is presented before the sinner. In many ways, the last one the sinner wants to see. Can you imagine thoughts that flood the minds of these, his brothers, as Joseph stands before them on that second visit, even after they've had the banquet together? Joseph has laden down their asses again and put their money again back twice into their sacks and sends them on their way. And yet with the cup found in Benjamin's sack, they have to go back. And they stand trembling before this ruler of Egypt. And he says to them, "I am Joseph." Can you imagine the thoughts? They've been just tripping over themselves with guilt for 2 years. And now the very one that they've sinned against stands before them. I say the last one they would want to see. And yet what words does he have for them? You read later in the story, "I am Joseph." And they step back. And he says, "I am Joseph, your brother. Come near to me." And you see the forgiveness and the yearnings of this brother. One that had received nothing but envy and hatred and crimes against himself from these men. And yet he says, "Come near to me. God has ordered this for good." And I say to you tonight, if you're outside of Christ, the Lord is the last person, the last one that you would want to face. And yet He is full of grace. He is full of compassion. His words to you are, "Come near to me. I have made provision for all your need. All of this has worked together for your good. Come to me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Joseph is exalted so that his people might come, yes, to bow the knee and to receive salvation from his hands. But you know, it's not only his brethren that bow the knee to Joseph. Everyone in Egypt, from the highest officer to the highest ranking soldier, down to the lowliest laborer, as his chariot goes forth, the command is given, "Bow the knee." Perhaps there were some that struggled, some that did not have such warm feelings for this Joseph, a foreigner, man that had been in prison, Maybe believe a little bit of the stories about him. How could it be? And yet they must bow the knee. So it is with the ungodly. They may not come to Him and see His outstretched arms and embrace Him as He offers Himself freely in the gospel. Would to God they would. But there is a day in which they will come and they will bow the knee. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Very quickly, would you think with me fourthly tonight that Joseph's home is established in high places. We read that Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And they gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is given a wife. And as you read the remainder of the chapter, unto this woman are born two sons. Joseph's sons, Manasseh, which means forgetting. God has caused him to forget all of his sorrows, all of his deportation, all of his false accusation, all of his imprisonment. And then Ephraim, fruitful. God has made him to be prosperous and to multiply in the land. And you read the last chapter of the story, and to Joseph are given two portions in Israel. And that in itself, a wonderful story. Joseph brings his sons unto dying Jacob upon his bed. And Jacob would bless them. And you even think about that, how Jacob had deceived his father and gone in to impersonate Esau. Stolen, as it were, the blessing. But Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh. He has them situated that Manasseh the firstborn would have the right hand upon him. And Jacob crosses his hands wittingly, the Scripture says, that the blessing might fall to Ephraim, the secondborn. You think of it sometimes. I've mentioned this many times and never really gotten around to doing it. But you go through the Scripture and look at how many times the blessing goes to the second. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Manasseh, but Ephraim. Multiplied occasions. And what is this but yet more picture of us, for us, of not that first man, but the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. He is the one exalted. He is the one in whom all fullness dwells. He is the one who now has a home established in high places, His bride brought unto Him. And there is certainly forgetting of all the sorrows of sin, for He will wipe away all tears from the faces of His people. And fruitfulness, as this the greater Joseph is advanced in bringing many sons unto glory. Do you know this Christ tonight? This one whose advancement has taken Him through the heavens. Joseph is but a feeble picture for us. Certainly a blessed story of God's providence and His care for one of His children. But oh, tonight it is beyond Joseph that we must look. I ask you tonight, if you do not know Him, do not leave this place without closing with Jesus Christ. What else can this world offer you that is better than Him? Nothing. Everything without Him is death. It's the prison. The stench of the tomb and the flames of hell are upon it. Flee into the One who is victorious over death and hell and is seated in glory above. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we rejoice that there is a Savior enthroned above. And we rejoice to know that He is coming again to receive us unto Himself. But all we look for further advances in His kingdom. Lord, we know not what circumstances may come upon the earth in the days shortly before us. We do not know the times and the seasons, but we know You have a people still to save. We ask Thee even tonight, may there be advancement in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. May there be yet another that bows the knee to this Savior of the world. And so we pray. Be pleased to add Thine own blessing to these meditations upon Thy most living, powerful, and precious Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.